Lord, we're reminded of how kind you are to us, and not only in commissioning us and encouraging us to pray, but even more, all of the different ways in which we can pray to you. We have, in fact, done many of these already this morning by singing hymns to you, singing psalms to you, praying corporately together. All of these are prayers as your people that we offer to you through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider our environment in which we live, within this church we belong to, Ortega Presbyterian Church, we're reminded of your kindness. Lord, as we reflect upon the addition of families that you bring here, the testimony of your saving grace in their lives, the discipling of children, the covenant children that have come to bear the covenant sign of baptism, the Lord's Supper that you call us to participate in twice every month, all of the things that you give us, Lord, a steady diet of your word, not only in our liturgies, but as our pastor faithfully preaches through books of the Bible, we're made aware of verse after verse of your goodness and your teachings that you have to give us as your people. Lord, we have much to be thankful for as a congregation. We have much to tell others about in terms of your faithfulness. But Lord, we also know that we have many needs. We have those who are dealing with sickness. We have those who are dealing with job troubles, those who are dealing with relocation decisions, and so many things, Lord, that you have called your people to run to you in prayer for. And we do so now corporately, realizing that every individual member here belongs to the one body of Christ. And so these prayers are made with those individuals in mind, trusting that you hear us. Lord, we thank you for the missionaries that you allow us to support, those who have an activity in New Zealand, in France, and even our RUF campus minister, Tommy Park, who is laboring here in the bounds of our presbytery at University of North Florida. For all of these that we have the privilege of supporting, Lord, we pray that you would care for them and their families, that you would reward them for their diligent labors to proclaim the gospel, to disciple those whom you have entrusted to them. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the officers at this church. We pray that you would continue to protect those of us who are serving as a deacon or as an elder, that we would recognize the great weight of responsibility that you have placed upon us to care for your flock. Lord, we also pray for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, as we have the privilege of supporting that institution as well, as they have embarked in a new semester just recently. Even several churches in this presbytery have interns or prospective interns who are attending there for the first time this year in a distance learning way. And we do pray for all of those young men who are seeking to labor in gospel ministry. And we pray for those churches that they belong to, that you would provide them opportunities to test their gifts, that you would surround them with encouragement, and that you would continue to make that institution, though not perfect, a faithful institution to train up pastors and train up shepherds of your people. Well, Lord, we do pray as well that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, and thanking you, Lord, that you do allow us as your people to gather around the banner, not of a particular social cause, not of a particular flavor of the month politically, Lord, but that we gather around the objective, true, life-giving word that you have given and you have cared for us with day in and day out. So let us now feast upon it yet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, you can turn to Luke chapter 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 877. And after you've found your place, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Please be seated. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. In a former life, fresh out of high school, I'm thinking about what I'm going to do in this short life that the Lord has given me. And if you grow up in the St. Mary's, Georgia area, you are told two things: either go to college or get a government job on base. Well, I chose the latter because college didn't sound very exciting to me. And I remember showing up after I got the job at the Navy base working as a mechanic for submarines and living the civil service dream that as soon as you come in, you have 2 weeks of what they call indoctrination. And that is exactly what it is, because for 2 weeks, you are reminded that you had the best job on the face of the earth. And if you ever choose to leave this job, there are plenty of people that would take that job as soon as you leave. So remember, you're replaceable, you're in a secure place, and this job is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, I think me, along with others, as we continued along in that career, we realized sliced bread is overrated. And I remember when we're thinking about the issue of budget cuts and making the best of what we can as mechanics and getting a new technology and new tools and equipment to make our jobs easier and learning as much as we can. I remember that the older mechanics would tell those of us who were new to the trade, they would remind us of the principle that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. This could play out by how you talk to your boss, or how you pester your manager, how often you go visit HR when things don't go your way, how often your union steward is on speed dial or on your favorites on your cell phone, just quick access. That the squeaky wheel gets the grease. I even remember one particular occasion when I was speaking to my supervisor about something. I think we were trying to get a new tool or something like that. And one of my coworkers literally walked by me and started making squeaky sounds to remind me of what my task was in that conversation. Well, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. It's a principle that many of us understand, whether for selfish motives or just trying to play along with the rules of your environment. But it turns out that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. This principle is actually happening here in Luke chapter 18 in this parable of the persistent widow. However, the way that Jesus presents that principle to us is by way of contrast. There's a contrasting principle at work, and that really brings us to what the big idea is. What I want to spend some time looking at in these eight verses is this big idea that when we understand the Lord's prerogative to care for us, we have every reason to pray and not lose heart. Let me repeat that. When we understand the Lord's prerogative to care for us, we have every reason to pray and not lose heart. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us in this parable. So I want to break it up into three sections. If you're using your bulletin, if you take notes, you can actually see these three laid out on the back. But we're going to look at the content, the conclusion, and then the course correction of this parable. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5, 6 through 8, and then we're going to circle back around to verse 1 as we close. So first, let's take a look at the content of this parable, and we'll see that in verses 2 through 5. We're introduced to two people. First, we have a judge. In verse 2, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now, we don't know in this parable whether this was somebody who was serving in the function of a king, but we do know is that this role of a judge is somebody who possesses legal authority. So think of a judicial magistrate. That would be the role of this judge. And he's described to us as somebody who neither feared God nor respected man. When we turn to the book of Acts, for example, and we see the heroic nature of the apostles who have just been given the Holy Spirit, we realize that the things that they do, the things that they say, are with a fear and love for God in mind. They're not worried about what is going to happen, what the powers that be, what the crowd that surrounds them is going to do if they start speaking the truth. They're more concerned with their fear for being a good and faithful representative to God who has commissioned them to their work. They were those who feared God. Well, if we look elsewhere in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts, we see an opposite group of people who don't fear God, but rather they fear man. And this would be the scribes and the Pharisees. Now think of the way that they interact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Every moment they want to do something, they stop short of accomplishing that because they're afraid of the crowds. Even think of the nature of which Jesus is arrested at night. They're afraid of what the crowd might do. They're afraid of getting a riot and a mob happening. And so they're afraid of the people, and they act accordingly. Then there are those who drift somewhere between the two extremes. That would probably be most of us. Some days we're very good at living in full resolve to the Lord. We fear him, we love him, we want to please him, and we're not worried about what the world is going to say. Other days, maybe later that same day, we fear the world. We fear the crowds. We fear what the perception of this Christian is going to be. And we betray our fear of the Lord. Well, this king is none of those. This king is the embodiment of the opposite of the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This king didn't fear God, didn't fear man, didn't love anybody except for himself. We could say that he was not a zealot. He was not a philanthropist. This man only cared about himself. He was committed to himself. He neither feared God nor respected man. But then there's another character that comes into play in the parable. We have this judge. We know a little bit about him, but in a sense, we know everything we need to know about him. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. And now we have this widow in verse 3. This widow, the name implies, is a woman who is vulnerable, a woman who has no protection of a husband and evidently has no protection of older children to fight her cause for her, because she, on her own, all alone, is going to this judge who obviously has already built up a reputation for himself. And yet the text says that this woman in that city kept coming to this judge. She kept coming to this judge and says, "Give me justice against my adversary." So we don't know the specific problem that she was dealing with. We don't know what exactly it was that was causing her so much trouble, but she had some kind of adversary or somebody accusing her, threatening her, perhaps with legal action, or maybe trying to take away something that would have belonged to her after her husband passed away. We don't know. But we do know that when she says, "Give me justice against my adversary," we could actually interpret that to mean this: avenge me, grant me justice. Give me legal protection from this prosecuting attorney that's hounding me. She is going to this judge again and again. We read in verse 4 that for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So she's appealing to this judge without ceasing until she gets a favorable verdict or until she gets some kind of acquittal that she's looking for. And this is where the grease is given to the squeaky wheel. The judge endures her for a while. But imagine the scene. This woman, as we see, keeps coming to him repeatedly, day in and day out. Imagine the woman fighting for her own cause to this judge. He keeps refusing her. Whenever he leaves to go home for the night, he sees this woman outside of the building still hounding him. When he closes his eyes in his bed, with his eyelids shut, and he can see the woman, you know, inside of his own mind, as it were. He wakes up, gets ready to go to work. He sees her on the way to work. She's in there during the whole day. And after a while, he just can't take it anymore. He says, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So this judge gives her the grease. This judge has had enough of her squeaking. But notice that his response, the reason that he responds to her in a favorable way on her account, is out of frustration. His patience had ran dry. He doesn't care about her well-being. He doesn't care about anybody else, so he doesn't even care about what it will make him look like. He just thinks, I cannot be about my own business and my own pleasure and my own upholding unless I deal with this woman, because she's become such a burden to me. He is unwilling to endure her petitions any longer. It reminds me of a time that my wife and I went to one of the hospital emergency rooms out of a precaution for something not too long ago. And I don't know how recently you've been in a ER for a hospital, but you almost have a better chance of winning the lottery than you do getting called back, even if you don't play the lottery, because things have gotten so out of sort in terms of how long it takes and what you have to endure. Well, we had been sitting there for hours already at this point, waiting to get called back. We think we got called back, but we actually just moved from one prison cell to a little bit smaller prison cell to wait longer. And while that is enough to drive somebody crazy, I can tell you from experience on this day that if you're wondering what could make matters worse when waiting in an emergency room to be called back, it's waiting in an emergency room to be called back while they're testing the fire alarms for a long time. Now, we're in there with about 20 of us, and these fire alarms are very loud. And I'm sitting next to another gentleman who's there with his wife. And across from us, there's another gentleman who's sitting there. The fire alarms go off for maybe the fifth or sixth time. And we hear him let out a big sigh. And in a few seconds, we look, and he's having a seizure, and he's falling to the ground. And the gentleman beside me was able to kind of halfway catch him before his face hit the tile. And he's on the ground. I'm trying to help. The other gentleman's trying to help. We're yelling for somebody to come in there, and yelling and yelling and yelling. It seems like an eternity passed before a doctor finally came back there. And they looked at him. They got a stretcher. They put him on it, and they took him to a room. So we're thinking, I guess that's all you have to do if you want to get called back, is just have to have a seizure. I guess that's what it takes. Those are the drastic measures that you have to go to, or you have to scream and scream and scream for somebody to come. These people probably didn't come in there because they were really zealous to see what the problem was. They were probably trying to figure out, we got to stop these people from yelling because we don't know what's going on. That's kind of the idea with this woman, is that she is crying out, she's crying out, she's crying out, and then finally this man says, okay, that's enough. I'll get you what you need. Now, I will say that the gentleman did make a full recovery, because I saw him walking around the hospital later on that day. So that was good for him. But This section of the parable leads us from the content to the conclusion. What is that contrasting principle that Jesus wants us to learn? If the squeaky wheel gets the grease is what's happening here, but it's not the full story. It's not the big takeaway. What is the big takeaway that Jesus wants us to understand? Well, we find that in the conclusion to the parable in verses 6 through 8. We get to verse 6, it says this, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says." The good modern translation is Jesus is essentially saying in verse 6, go back and reread verse 5. So let's do that. Verse 5, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." We get to verse 6, Jesus says, take that to heart. Make mental note of what the judge just said. And then comes the conclusion. Jesus wants us to do a literary double take, if you will, between verses 5 and 6 in order to teach us the principle in verse 7. And what is that principle? Well, if you ever spend any time reading John Calvin's Institutes, it's a massive book. It's very big because he kept expanding and making new expanded editions again and again. So if you look at that giant book and you think it's just too intimidating, I can't read this. Well, I want to encourage you that you can actually find this quote that I'm about to tell you in the very first chapter. So you don't have to read very far to get it. But Calvin tells us that there's a twofold knowledge for us to deal with. It's a knowledge of ourselves and it's a knowledge of God. And these two interrelate all the time. When we learn about God, we learn something about ourselves. When we learn about ourselves, we learn something about God. This is chapter 1. And Calvin says this, "We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God." We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. Now, what is that? Well, this is negative theology, if you will. We learn about God by learning what he is not like. And oftentimes we learn that by looking in the mirror. When we learn something about ourselves, something negative, something that speaks to our sinfulness, we're reminded of who God is because he is not sinful. This is exactly the contrasting principle that Jesus wants us to see between this judge and God. He says, listen to what the unrighteous ruler has said. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. There's your negative example to teach us what God is not like. Now let's be reminded of what God is like, as in verse 7. "And will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" You see, Jesus is telling us God is not like this unrighteous judge. This is not the way in which God deals with us when we are praying. Now, we might be a lot like the unrighteous judge, but the unrighteous judge is not like God. God deals with our prayers. God answers us out of an abundance of his grace and love for us. In other words, God has much more in mind than grease for a squeaky wheel. God longs to hear our cries. God longs to answer our prayers. And when he does it, it is of no violence done towards himself. It does not work him out of his eternal purposes when he answers our prayers. It does not stop him from doing something more important when he listens to our petitions. It does not make him soft on justice or soft on judgment when he answers us according to the prayers we offer. But friends, not only is this unrighteous judge not like God, but we are very often not like this persistent widow. This persistent widow continues to cry out to a judge who has already made his own reputation. She knows what she's getting into. She knows what the stakes are. She knows that she might be running from one enemy only to make a greater enemy in the process. And yet, because of her resolve, because of her need, she continues to cry out to this judge. We know that the Lord is nothing like this unrighteous judge, and we're far less motivated to run to him in prayer. The way or the lack of regularity that we go to the Lord in prayer says, based on our action, that we imagine God to be like this unrighteous judge. He's too busy for us. He's doing bigger and better things than what I'm dealing with. It's going to bother him if I come to him with this kind of petition. Maybe I'll just pretend that that's how he is, and then I won't have to obligate myself to pray. He wants us to be reminded that we are not like this persistent widow. And that's exactly what we see in verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them. That is the elect who cry to him day and night. He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That grand question at the end of the parable, will he find faith on earth, often has things get into a very crazy turn when it comes to reading commentaries or hearing certain people talk about this passage. They act as if we get to verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We suddenly think that what Jesus is doing is making a threat to us. That what Jesus is doing is he's challenging us to think about what is the over-under of Christian versus non-Christian when Jesus returns. How many Christians will be around? Are we talking 50-50, 75-25? What is it? Or, even worse than that, presumably the answer could be 0%. Because it almost sounds like when Jesus asked the question, will he find faith on earth, it's rebuke to suggest, no, there's not faith on earth now because nobody's praying like they need to be. So therefore, when he returns, maybe there won't be anybody. It leaves it open to gross speculation, trouble of hearts, and most importantly, it doesn't really motivate us to pray any more than we were already praying to begin with. But we don't have to guess about whether or not that's the takeaway of this parable. Just because we've made it to verse 8 doesn't mean that we have reached the final conclusion of the parable or we're given the food for thought to leave with. And the reason for that is because we've already been told what the purpose of this parable is. Well, we skipped over verse 1, so now let's go back to verse 1 and take a look. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The beauty of this parable, unlike some other parables that don't tell us a kind of fine reality of what the purpose of the parable is, and it takes away all the guesswork. Sometimes we do have to figure out what exactly is being said in this parable. Who are the players at work here? What is it that the Lord wants us to take away from this? Well, other times the Lord is kind of overly gracious to us, as he is in this case, and he just tells us. Through the writing of Luke, he tells us what the purpose of this parable is. And that means that there's more going on in verses 7 and 8 than a threat or open-ended speculation. There's a principle, there's a course correction that God wants us to have in our lives in response to reading and studying this parable. Parables are not meant for open-ended speculation. They're meant to teach us something. And one of the things that they're meant to teach us in this case is that we are always to pray and not lose heart. You know, there's an oughtness to prayer. That's even a word. There's an oughtness to prayer for the Christian. We could say about food, you ought to eat. Now, that's both a command and an encouragement. If you don't eat for long enough, you will perish. But not only will you continue to live if you eat most of the time until something else takes us out, the food provides sustenance for us. It provides nutrition for us. It strengthens us. Well, we could say that prayer operates in somewhat of the same way in this parable. There's an oughtness to it. It's something that we must do. We're commanded to pray, but we're also encouraged to pray because it draws us close to the Lord. It reminds us of who he is. It reminds us that we're approaching somebody far greater than an unjust ruler. It reminds us that we're approaching one who has obligated himself out of his sheer mercy and grace towards us to hear our prayers. But though we know that God speaks to us in this way, though we know that God encourages us in this way, it doesn't take away the necessity to pray. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. And if you skip back down to verse number 7, the way that God's people are personified and characterized in this parable are those who cry out to him day and night. It comes with the territory of being afforded the great privilege of drawing close to God that we would also be people about the business of drawing close to God day and night, that we would seek his throne continually, that hopefully as we do that here, when we worship together, that this wouldn't be an anomaly to what the rest of our week is like in terms of our fellowship with God, but this would be an overflow, or this would be the same as the way that we cry out to him. We do an awful lot of praying during Sunday morning and evening services, but maybe it's an awful lot compared to how little we do it during the rest of the week. We're approaching the same God with the same privileges that he grants to us. And the same God is obligated to hear us whether we're here or somewhere else. And that's an encouragement. That's an encouragement from the Lord that we are always to pray and not lose heart. The way that we can maybe situate this in a way that makes sense for our Christian life is to realize that this narrative fits the description of the way that God has proven himself to us already. Here's what Luther says. He says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. That encouragement from Luther is essentially this, to render it down: when the devil accuses us, it makes no sense to disagree with him. In fact, we could agree with him because, like David, as we considered earlier this morning during our liturgy, like David, there's guilt to be uncovered about us. The more we are analyzed, the more we look at ourselves, we find that we're not innocent in and of ourselves. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the one who has made satisfaction on our behalf. You see, we are like the widow in many ways. We have an accuser who hounds us day and night. We have need of being acquitted. We have need for legal protection. We have need to not be condemned. But unlike this widow who merely gets grease, we approach a judge who has obligated himself to make satisfaction for us. The judge who says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? The judge who says that the devil roars around like a lion seeking to devour us. But as he says to the Apostle Peter, I have prayed for you. The Lord who reminds us that the devil seeks to condemn the church at all times, but she overcomes the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. We're reminded that like this widow, we have been in great need of legal protection. We have stood condemned. We had nobody to rely on. And yet God looks at our guilt, looks at our condemnation, and makes satisfaction for it, so that we know his track record, so that he has proven himself to us, so that when we approach God to pray to him and when he hears our prayers on behalf of Jesus Christ, we don't have to guess as to whether he cares to hear us or not, because he's already gone above and beyond in granting us an audience with him in the first place. He has made satisfaction for us so that we can stand in his presence. And the encouragement is this, because we have to look at this parable and recognize and admit that from our perspective, though we're encouraged to pray, though the text tells us that God desires to give justice to his elect, without delay and speedily. Well, it often seems not quite like that in real time. It often seems as if God does not quickly bring us justice. He does not quickly meet the answers that we so desire. Well, two encouragements that I want to remind you of. The first one comes from what we've already been considering in 2 Peter with Pastor Josh. That when the Lord looks upon us in time and space, if you will, that God is not stuck in a linear timeline like we are. God is not waiting to see how things play out. And therefore, when God hears our prayers, as the Apostle Paul says, every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Not only because what Jesus has already done, but because God, who is above and outside of time, if you will, already sees the finish line. He already sees the eternal consolation that he's going to bring to us. And that means when we pray to God, his answer, as they're according to his will, is not no. It's either that he grants us mercy in that moment to relieve us of whatever it is, or he grants us grace to endure through that moment. But still, the answer is, as he says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That is not a no answer. That is a yes answer, because we draw our strength from God in all of the blessings and privileges that Jesus gives us. But the second one is maybe more practical for us. We're not only told that the elect cry to him day and night in verse 7, but we're reminded in verse 8, there is going to be a day when the Son of Man comes. We as God's people in a world that is in opposition to us may go through a steady stream of trials and then a time of ease. And we're never guaranteed of which one we're going to be in any given moment. It's according to God's purposes. But the reality for all of us is that though God answers our prayers in a temporal sense here on earth, he always answers our prayers in an eternal sense, looking to the final day. We believe as Christians that when the Son of Man comes, Jesus is not only returning to judge his enemies, but he's coming to fully and finally vindicate his people, to provide everlasting refreshing to his saints, to his elect who have been crying to him day and night. And if we realize that God has obligated himself not only to answer our prayers in a temporal environment, but that he's obligated himself to answer our prayers in an eternal, everlasting sense, that we dwell with him forever, that we no longer have any pain, any sin, any issue that we struggle with here on this earth, that should encourage us to cry out to the one who possesses all authority. That's the challenge, friends, at the end of the passage. Will he find faith on earth? That is not to condemn us and drive us to despair of, I really wish I'd been praying like I should be praying. Instead, it's reminded to bring us all the way back up to verse 1 to take heart and always pray. We often lose heart because we never pray. And it seems, the way that Luke mentions those, that they go together. We can always be praying so as to never lose heart, or we can never be praying so as to always lose heart. But always praying is not only asking God for things, but it's asking him to remind us of our sufficiency in him because of Jesus Christ. So friends, let us be reminded and encouraged in this parable that when we understand the Lord's prerogative to care for us, to give us much more than grease for a squeaky wheel, when we're reminded of God's prerogative to care for us, we have every reason to pray and not lose heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this parable challenges us. Perhaps it convicts us, but I pray, Lord, that it does not drive us to despair, but instead it drives us to Jesus Christ. It drives us to the one who is before your throne, who intercedes on our behalf as we make petitions to you, as we offer praise and worship to you. We're reminded of these things so that we would pray more and not less. Lord, help us to not do this in any sense of legalism or any sense of guilt, but instead let us do it with a great sense of joy and appreciation, because you have proven yourself to be the one who has pleaded our case, who has acquitted us, who has made us fully innocent because we have had one to make satisfaction on our behalf, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.